the calling of God, the holiness of God, and his grace and his mercy in which we stand, in which we rejoice in our God. As we read from Exodus 34, that is precisely what God proclaimed of himself. And as he told Moses of the mercy and the steadfast love of God and the forgiveness of God and the patience of God, this is what we believe and this is what we proclaim as well. This morning we begin a new exposition in a timely fashion in the new year, the first Lord's Day of this year in 2019. We begin with this letter of Romans. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. It is a letter about the gospel, a letter of the Apostle Paul about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? Why is it good news? And what is the purpose for which we can gather together and we can read and learn and sit under the exposition of this letter, and how can it be applied to our day-to-day life, to our mission, and to our life till our death? And as a church, what is its purpose for us? It is a powerful letter. Romans will be a close friend of ours, a close companion of ours for the next few years. And I'd say that lightly. I don't know how long that will take. But I trust this letter will be a close companion of yours. You'll come to know its chapters. You'll come to know its verses. You'll come to know the favorite verses, the Romans Road. You'll come to know Paul. You'll come to know the gospel of justification by faith alone, not by works. You'll come to know the atonement of Christ and his perfect work and his expiation and propitiation on the cross, because we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust you'll come to know these as we work our way through this book. But today, we have to introduce it. We have to look at the introductory paragraph. In the words of Paul as he begins this letter, it is a letter to a church. Actually, there's many churches that are in the city of Rome, because there wasn't really a big enough building, unless you went into the Colosseum and took over. There isn't a big enough building for them all to gather, and so there are probably multiple house churches throughout the city of Rome, the large city, the capital city, the home base for the Roman Empire and Caesar and the Imperial Guard and the armies and the Senate and everything that ran the Roman Empire that was in control of the whole Mediterranean region. The center of that pagan and secular world is now the target of Paul's powerful letter to the city and to the church at Rome. I recommend as we go through this that you pick up some supplemental material. I'll give you, for example, John MacArthur has those study booklets that go along with many of his commentaries. In this case, there is one for the book of Romans, and you ought to get that and work through that as we study through this letter. There are others by Jensen and different publishers that produce little Bible studies or ways in which you can supplement what we're learning here and go deeper and farther in your own personal study. And I trust as we sit at this time and as we expound through this letter that it will go deep and it will stir up your heart and it will draw you closer to the gospel of Christ and to the God of this gospel, and of course closer to your good friend Paul as he writes for us. Romans, the letter of Romans. It was written somewhere around the time frame of 56 or 57 the year in the first century. This would be towards the end of a missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary to the Gentile world. He was sent out by Christ, and in a church in Antioch, he was sent out. As they laid their hands on him, the Holy Spirit identified him and Barnabas and others later as the ones who will go to bear the gospel witness to the Gentile cities throughout the regions of the Mediterranean and as far even to Spain, to the west. It is Paul who would be the one to take this charge, and he is on his third cyclical trip into the areas in which he had gone and preached and planted many churches. And towards the end of that would be about 56 and 57. He intends to go on a fourth missionary journey, if you didn't know that. He wants to get to Spain. And he wants to get there via Rome, which he has not yet set foot in terms of an apostle preaching the gospel, planting churches. There's already churches established in this city. Christians already there. He hasn't been there yet, and he wants to go into there, visit with them, preach the gospel to them, and come in unity with them in the mission, and then go on to other places yet to be reached. He is writing from a city in Corinth, in Greece. If you've been with us in the evenings for, the, I don't know, 5 years, whatever it ages, for 5 years, 4 years, we have been preaching through 1 Corinthians in the evening, and I just finished that just this last week. And we learn there at the end of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is intending to visit the Corinthian church to encourage them and to encourage them to send other missionaries and other co-laborers in the gospel on their way. And he's going to stay with them for a while, he said, through the winter, which would be about 3 months. Acts tells us he stayed there for 3 months. And he waited through the winter years because there was no travel on the seas during the winter. It would be too rough, too risky. So he stayed there, visited in an extended visit with the Corinthians. And while he was there, helping the Corinthians, thinking of the other churches he's planted, like Ephesus, and the one in Ephesus, and the Galatian churches, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Macedonia to the north. As he's thinking of these cities and these churches, he's also thinking ahead. And he's thinking of the next trip, and he's thinking of what more he needs to do, what doors are open for him as God opens them to preach to the Gentiles, and Rome is on his radar. And so he sits and he writes to this church. He'd never been to the church or the churches in Rome, yet he knows many of these believers. If you go to chapter 16, you come to find out a lengthy greeting or closing to the letter in this chapter with many names which the people in Rome would know their names because they probably were from Rome or had lived there. And so he's very familiar with the people of the Roman churches, many of its leaders, and he greets them and they greet back and forth and they use this letter to greet each other. And this is how they made phone calls or text messages or emails or whatever, or Christmas letters even, which I'm still working on this year. So, and this is what Paul does as he is thinking of Romans. He wants to go to this city in which he knows so many. He's very familiar with the heart and soul of these Christians there. Never been there, but he wants to go there to preach and edify the congregation. So this letter is really a precursor to that. It's to prepare them to say, I'm on my way, give me some time. And if we put this date, 56, 57, he would get to Rome probably about 4 years later. Took a little while, but that's just that time of year. There's no airplanes to hop on and take care of these things quickly. But he is planning, he's looking to the future, he sees future missions and the adventures that lie ahead, and he wants this church to be part of that. He'll travel back to Jerusalem soon to deliver the collection for the poor. He'd been collecting through all the Gentile churches money to help the poor back in Jerusalem because there were famines there, there was distress there, there was difficulties there in a large Christian gathering and body in which their resources were strained thin. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, if you're familiar with that, in 3 and 4, that the church was born there in Jerusalem. That's the mother church. That's the baby right there that began to grow and began to produce offspring later on of other churches amongst the Samaritans in Judea and up into Antioch where Paul's home base was from. And then through Paul and Barnabas all the way into the Gentile world. There are many churches established following that, but it was Jerusalem that began. And in Acts 2, we learn quickly that it grew quickly. Couple thousand, soon it was 5,000, and there were many who determined not to go home but to stay in Jerusalem and thus put a strain on the economy or on the job market or really on the care of the church to provide for the needs there. And so there was a lot of pressures there, and Paul is gathering money to support this mother church and to help them and to bless them. And he's determined to bring that money back with those co-laborers from each of these cities to deliver to the church as a love offering to them. And then he plans on a fourth missionary journey. That's his plans, by the way. He wants to get back to Jerusalem, give them the money, pray with them, tell them everything that's gone on. And this certainly for this third missionary journey, how 2.5 years he spent in the city of Ephesus, and it was an amazing gospel, powerful display of the work of God and the Spirit of God in the life of, for the most part, Gentiles who become believers. Acts 19 is a great story of Ephesus. And then three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Ephesians, written to that church. Paul wants to tell them about that. He wants to encourage the saints in Jerusalem and then get back on a boat and head back west when it's the time is right and begin to stretch the mission on. But we know what happened. The Spirit of God had different plans. His plans are this, but the Spirit of God has directed his steps in a different way. Paul would actually spend the next 4 years not traveling, but sitting in jail cells and writing and preaching the gospel to the kings and the rulers of the Roman Empire. That would be a little different story than what Paul would have conscripted, but that's what God's plan was. And yet that would not thwart his purpose to get to Romans, to the city of Rome and meet these Romans. He would, under lock and key, chained to a Roman guard, but he would be there, and he will get there one day. This letter is the longest of all the letters of Paul. It's probably why it is first in the list of his 13 letters in the New Testament, and the canon of the New Testament is constructed in the way in which you have the Gospels, the first four written there, and then the story of the birth of the church and the works of the Holy Spirit through the church and the apostles in Acts, and then all of the letters of Paul, and following that would be, we call the Catholic epistles, or the letters of the other writers, Hebrews, James, and Peter, and John. And this is how the New Testament was put together. Paul is a featured author, a featured apostle, and there's no doubt why. If you learn anything about Paul, come tonight, and I'm going to teach some more about the man behind Romans. This man was an amazing man, and he writes these letters. This is the first, though it's not the first written by Paul. It's the first in the list. The first written would have been Galatians, but this one would be a letter which he had some time, 3 months, sitting down in Corinth, seeing the challenges of gospel ministry amongst Gentile believers and Gentile world and pagan and idolatry and opposition and lots of opposition, lots of resistance to the gospel. That's okay. We have a powerful gospel. We have a powerful God. And so he writes to the Romans, and this one is probably the jewel in the whole crown, the big jewel in the crown of his letters. This church was founded, we believe, by Jews, probably during the early part of the church in Jerusalem, who had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, came to faith through the believing church there, and went back home to Rome and founded the church. That would be the case with a number of churches, by the way, in the Mediterranean world. But Paul himself would be the reason why many churches are in existence as well. He probably is the father or the one who planted somewhere between 10 to 20 different churches we know of in the New Testament. That's a lot of work by one man. But it was God and God's grace who worked through him. He would know many Christians in Rome, like you know this name, Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers that he'd met in a second missionary journey, and he's working with them now in the third missionary journey. And they're precious saints, precious co-laborers. They, at one point, lived in Rome and still probably have a home back in Rome. And so there's much to be going to this place, encouraged by many other believers he knows. I need to get to this city. There are many believers there. Its demographic is Jewish and Gentile. Probably more Gentile than Jew, yet there's many Jews there. And this would be one of the reasons why he addresses this church with this gospel to unify that church. to make sure that Rome doesn't turn into First Church of the Gentiles on this side of the street and First Church of the Jews on that side of the street. No, we want them all together. And Paul's going to write to encourage that as well. It's interesting that Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers of Lyons in France in the second century, wrote that both Paul and Peter were the founders of the Church of Rome, that they founded it. That's not true. We can't believe that. And yet there may be some connection to that and the reason why the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter is the first bishop of Rome, the founder of Rome, and thus the first pope, supposedly. But we do know Peter and Paul were both martyred by Nero in the years somewhere between 64 and 68, not too many years after he wrote this letter. But they did not found this church. There's no mention of Peter in this book, in this letter, about his involvement in the church as its bishop. It's only the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church that decide to try to make much of him and create a papacy as a result that they would promote such things. But we begin here with this letter. We begin with the traditional greeting of a letter and Paul writing to a people he wants to come to know. He says, Paul, begins that way. I'm Paul, you probably know me, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. And he starts with these words. Let's read verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're introduced now with the author and the audience. Paul, Rome. Roman believers who are called to be saints. Paul, who is a servant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the setting, and we could say chapter 1 and chapter 15 and 16 are the framework of this letter, and we see in the framework of the letter the reason why the rest of it is there. He is here for a reason. He is here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the letter is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a letter about God's good news. Why did Paul write it? Verse 14, actually verse 10 to verse 14, jump ahead here. He gives us some clues early on. He says, "Oh, you're always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." He's not been there. "For I long to see you, that I may," here it is, "impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." We have a clue as to why he writes this letter. Now turn with me to chapter 15. Verse 28, here's the framework. We get beginning of the bookend here, and we come to the end of it in chapter 15, verse 28. "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected," there's the collection to Jerusalem, "I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May God the God of peace be with you all. So he intends to get to them. He's asking for prayer on his behalf because he wants to, by way of them, get to Spain. It is a mission that he is committed to, and it is the mission of the gospel that he is calling them to join him together to be partners in. This is the reason the letter is written. He wants them to become mission partners. So, in order to do that, he writes first to kind of prepare them, kind of, take the kind of out. He is preparing them for the mission and what it means to be a partner. And in order to be a partner, we need to get the message and the missionary. We need to get those nailed quickly down in firm definitions. That's what he's going to do. That's what this letter is about. He's going to proclaim the gospel to them so that they can unify around that gospel and take it to the rest of the world. This is the mission of the church. It's always been this way. Gospel-driven and defined distinctly and clearly. And that's what we want to learn. Now let me take you through this introductory greeting, which is the extended greeting. It's the longest of all of his letters' greetings. He gives more detail, and it's obvious reasons for that. He hasn't met this church yet personally or formally, and so he wants to give a little more there for them to cling to and to say, okay, we're kind of getting this letter from this guy that we've heard about, and we want to know a little bit more about him before he comes, and he is giving them that help. And so we see the credentials of the gospel messenger first, and then we will see, of course, the message itself, the Christology of the gospel message. And I want us to look to those this morning as he unfolds for us in this letter. So here's some mission features in this extended greeting. First, we begin with the gospel messenger Paul. Here's his credentials. He wants to lay those out. He wants to tell them who he is and what type of authority, what type of calling he has, so that they're ready for that and doesn't need to be proven when he gets there. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Here's the beginning of it. You see also in verse 5, more of his credentials, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in those words, we find here the calling of Paul, the calling of this man. We learn from the start his mastership. Who's his master? What's his office? What's his purpose? Why is he on this earth right now? What does he live for? And when he comes to Rome, they're going to find out real quickly. This is what this guy is all about. It's very simple. It's laid out in a number of sentences here in this first introductory statement. This is important for Paul to lay this out. They need to know he is a qualified churchman, a qualified apostle, qualified leader, qualified gospel preacher on the front lines of the missionary campaign. He's not just some fly-by-night dude showing up to town claiming to be an apostle with letters from Jerusalem. We're with that authority. You need to pay us and help us and support us and pray for us and get on our behalf and let us teach you a little bit more. If they're wide open to such words, they're going to get sucked in just like the first Corinthian or the first and second Corinthians shows the Corinthian church were led astray by false apostles. This is a true apostle. And here is how you know it's a true apostle. He lays this out. First, he says, I'm a slave of Christ. The word servant there is the word doulos. It's the word commonly used in the Septuagint for the Old Testament of all slaves owned by those who had slaves or workers on their farms and their fields with the shepherding duties and those who had indentured themselves to a master, a large landowner, or whatnot. In the New Testament times, it would be the same word used of those 6 million or so, many millions, I don't know exactly, but there are many. One number is 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Everybody's very familiar with what this word means. We tend to throw a servant on this and kind of soften it up He is a slave of Christ, not holding anything back. He's a completely indentured slave at the disposal of one person, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus here. It's a humbling title for him. He begins that way. He doesn't say, I am the CEO of so-and-so corporation. No, he begins with, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of the master. I'm here on behalf of him. So when he comes, here's Paul. He's coming from Jesus, on behalf of Jesus, in submission to Jesus' will, serving Jesus' work, to the glory and honor of his beloved master. I'm a slave. He's not a political guy. He's not a soldier of an imperial guard. He's no dignitary coming from another land. He's not a landowner with lots of things to kind of support him and money and prestige and honor and all that stuff. He's not a prince. He's a slave. That's how he wants to be known. That's the title he prefers to call himself. There's nothing in this about a personal agenda, personal fame, or personal accomplishments. So when he's coming here, what they're going to learn real quickly as Paul steps in and begins to preach to them is, what's the will of the Lord? That's what I'm doing. Are you on board? What does God want? What's God's opening doors here? What's God's provision? What is God's great plan and mission? That's what I'm serving. Are you on board? So they learn real quickly from this man. Secondly, he's an apostle. Called to be an apostle. An apostle of Christ. The word apostle is a sent one. In this particular case, you put the capital A on the apostle. These are a unique group of people. This is his office. The first is a humble title. Here is his actual office in the mission of Christ. He's a slave of Christ, but what role does he have? What duties and what gifts and talents and commissions has he been given? Should we listen to him? Absolutely. He's an apostle sent personally by Jesus to you. You better listen to him. Now, that might seem like a contradiction. He's trying to humble himself as a slave over here, yet at the same time an apostle, therefore you need to submit to what I say. He wants to keep those in balance. He never wants to lose sight of those things and diminish any of them. An apostle is one sent by authority with a commission. He's an emissary, like a king would send an emissary. He's an ambassador, like a nation would send an ambassador somewhere. He's a high dignitary from a foreign government, like those who would want to have representation from their government to another government. They'd send someone important with some dignity, with some authority, and he would speak on their behalf. This is what an apostle does on behalf of Jesus Christ, wherever he goes. So what you have is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sitting on his throne, sending emissaries throughout the world. There could be no higher honor than that. So the concept here, as he says, I'm an apostle, is important for them to understand and receive him if they're going to receive Christ and be on board with the mission of Christ. But there's something more that he does here to keep the good balance. Did you notice the word called? He says, I am a servant of Christ. That's his own willful subjection and submission to Jesus Christ. And he lays his heart and his life down to that. And then he says, as to the apostle thing, that came by way of God's calling. That was not my own agenda. That was not my own ambition. That was Christ's call. This is the sovereign election of Paul. He was set apart from his mother's womb, Galatians chapter 1 says, to be an apostle. God chose him. He did not choose Christ. Christ chose him to be an apostle. This is the sovereign call upon his life, a sovereign choosing. I have been called by Christ to be his apostle. Therefore, if you're going to question that and challenge that, you're going to have to take that up with him. It wasn't my plan. It wasn't my thing. And that's pretty clear. If anybody knows anything about Paul, if you go back to Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 8, you learn real quickly, Paul had no plans whatsoever to be part of Jesus' thing. As a matter of fact, the only thing he wanted to do with Jesus is to be his enemy and to destroy the Jesus thing. And he was the worst of them. And he was a violent aggressor against the work of Christ, against this very mission that he is involved with right now. A violent aggressor in opposition to that, warring with the church over that, until Christ showed up on the road to Damascus and said, "No, you're mine." He chose him, called him, converted him, sent him out, commissioned him, gave him the words he needed to preach, and told him, "Now you need to go and you're going to suffer a lot on behalf of my name, just as you have caused suffering in the church on behalf of Judaism." And so Paul, a called man, an apostle that Jesus has chosen. And this is such a critical, critical detail that he continues to keep that in mind and remind himself of that, that he cannot back down from this. This is not his own personal free will at work here. I can't just choose to yay or nay on this particular thing. This is the calling from the Supreme King of heaven that has laid down upon my heart. I must serve him. In chapter 20 of the book of Acts, in verse 24, he says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That is a person who gets it, who gets the idea of calling, the sovereign calling, called to be an apostle. I must do this. I can't do anything else. Chapter 26 of Acts. In verse 16 to verse 18. Chapter 26, verse 16. He's speaking now to pagan leaders, and he talks about his conversion here, and in these words he says this in verse 16, 26. "But rise," here's what Jesus told him, "rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness of to the things of which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." I'm not going to disobey that. That's what I'm doing. That's what you caught me doing at this point. "And they've arrested me, and now I'm under jail and under lock and key on behalf of the fact that I'm a called apostle of Christ, the risen Christ." This is a very important detail. It lays down some authority. The Romans are going to have an apostle of Jesus Christ visit them and preach the gospel to them in person. That is extremely important to them. This is where we get clarity to this message that we have clung to and believed, and he's going to expound it to us. This is the true gospel. This is going to be the highlight of their life. A called apostle is coming to them. Third, we see he's a preacher of that gospel, set apart for the gospel of God. See, I'm going to have to move quickly here. Set apart for the gospel of God. I have been, this is again passive, I have been picked up, taken out of the normal common mold here of people, and the potter has taken a lump of clay and began to form and fashion me into a certain vessel that's tasked to bring the gospel to the nations. I have been pulled out, formed, and set apart, and fired in the fires of the kiln, and prepared for this task, to preach the gospel. That's what I'm set apart for. So you're not going to catch me doing anything else. This is my task as an apostle. One of the chief credentials of a messenger of Jesus Christ is that he has the right message, tested and tried and truthful. His special purpose is designed here. He's a church planting man. Why? Because he preaches the gospel. And the power of the gospel converts people. And a church is born. He's a church planter, therefore. He has borne and bared up as a father of many believers as a result of this very task right here. He preached the gospel to them. And this is important for him to choose the word set apart for, because it has something to tie to his background. Do you remember what he was before he became a Christian? He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. Galatians and Philippians tells us that. As a Pharisee, the term Pharisee is one who is set apart. He's a certain righteous person whose purpose in life was to be separated to the laws and traditions and customs of the Jews. Well, when Christ came into his life, there's a new set apartism brought into his life. No longer is he to be set apart for those things. Now he is set apart for the message of the good news that God has for the world. As a Christian, he is now set apart for that ministry. And it's not a gospel that is his own imagination. It's not a gospel that is Paul's gospel, which, by the way, today, there are those that accuse Paul of being the one who invented Christianity as we know it today. What you get from Jesus and the other apostles and the gospels is a little different, apparently. And then Paul comes around and he starts writing and starts innovating and starts embellishing and starts creating new doctrines and other things. And so this is kind of Paul's little spin. That's what they accuse Paul of. That's such a lie. All he's doing is he's preaching the gospel of God, not of Paul. It's God who loved, sent, called, appointed him to bear God's message to the people whom he will call out to be his own people through the blood of his son. Paul's task is to preach that. Well, what is that gospel? What is that good news? That's what he's set apart to. And that's what the next verses will tell us what that gospel is. Verse 2, note this. Verse 2. Which, okay, here's, he's set apart for the gospel of God. That gospel, which is promised beforehand by whom? He, God, promised this beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Just to make sure you Romans understand, I'm not coming with an innovative message. I'm coming with the same message of God that you can find in your Old Testament books and scrolls. It's been preached since day one. And now I'm set apart for this task today, for a special task. Only I get to bring it to the Gentiles. That's my duty. That's my special duty. This is to allay any possible suspicion that his gospel is invented by him, his own narrative. He asserts that what he preaches is really in an organic relationship to the same preachers of the gospel in the Old Testament and the prophets and David and Abraham and Moses, right on through to John the Baptist, to Jesus, to the other apostles. We're all together in this. It's the same one. It's God's gospel. So the Old Testament tells us here, here's a clue to this as we work through the rest of the book of Romans. He's going to draw in the Old Testament to defend his gospel, to defend the message he's preaching, because it's the gospel. It's the good news. His task is to get it right. The Old Testament is fundamentally about this, and it is what God has promised beforehand through his prophets. It's a promise involving a coming Savior who would be Messiah, king over David's throne, who would conquer sin, who would deliver us into his kingdom. These are promises. And Paul's task is to declare to the world God is fulfilling his promise in Jesus Christ. And he's a preacher of the word. That's why it's such good news, because there's promises being fulfilled. And we'll consistently and faithfully use it to show the gospel at work and the fulfillment of promises made about Christ as he opens up scriptures. He's just going to show how God is at work and continues to be at work, and I'm just another one of those set apart for that task. And you need to understand that about me. That's why I'm coming to you. Now move to verse 5 and 6. We learn a little more detail about this man, his credentials. He's a missionary to the Gentiles, through whom, this is tied to Jesus Christ our Lord, the center of the gospel message, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, all the nations. And the word ethnēs, nations, is also the word Gentiles, including you, you Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. My task, he says we, he could refer to his team, we have a task to preach this gospel to Gentiles, including you. He's a missionary to the Gentiles. The word for missionary, this is the calling. The word for missionary is just a Latin form of the word for apostle. Apostle is a sent one, one who's sent. Missionary is such. And so here we have his task, missioning throughout the world to Gentiles. Maybe I just invented that word there. It's Paul's special commission to take this news, which is good, it's called gospel, to the world, to the nations. Who's excluded? Nobody. That's where he's going. And if Paul lived longer than he did, he would just keep going, because there's many more to be heard. And that's our task today. Just keep going to all the nations, to the exclusion of none, whether it be out in a village on the Yukon, or it be in Far East Russia, or it be in Southeast Asia, or wherever it is. This is where the missionary must go. And he brings this good news. And the task is to, as he says here, an interesting phrase. First two, we've received grace and apostleship. This is a special gift by Christ, given as an apostle, gifting of God, of the apostle. It's a grace gift, and by this grace, it's the grace of God working through him. We've been given these things. It's from Christ. You're going to see the effect of these things as we come to you. And the end result is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Let's camp on there just a little bit. To bring about the obedience of faith. Does this mean work salvation? No. If you read the rest of Romans, you'd get that real clear. He's not talking about you become a Christian by obeying commands and doing things and being a command and law keeper. Not at all. No one is justified by keeping the law. What does this mean when he says obedience of faith? Well, did I not just read that in chapter 26 in Acts, verse 16, 17, and 18? What was his task? Appoint you as a servant and the witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to do what? Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, so his task is to preach to them that by faith in Christ, they would be delivered from the darkness, delivered from Satan, receive forgiveness of sins, and be placed amongst the people of God, inheritors of eternal things, part of the body of Christ. This is all by faith in me. This is the obedience of faith. Note also this in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all this world. This is going to be the emphasis. It's faith that you are saved. Chapter 16 and verse 19. A little bit more here in Romans 16 and verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, that I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Obedience. Now we have obedience here. What's going on here? What is this obedience of faith? What does that mean? Let's just put it simply. They are called to bow the knee in trusting submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord, bow the knee and obey him. And you're exercising saving faith in Jesus by how? By repentance and faith. That's really an obedience to the command of God. Repent and believe. Obey it. Do it. Bow the knee to him. That's what he's calling the Gentiles to do. And that's what the task is. Isn't that what not what he said to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 30? Times of ignorance of God, or ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here's the command: repent, obey it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey by believing. That's really what it is. We obey by believing, giving up trying to establish our own righteousness before God and surrendering to his righteousness in Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith, that's the point. It's the faith that in Christ, it's Christ who saves. It's Christ's works that saves. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's gospel. It's his good news. And we are to obey. To disobey is to not believe. And there's more to this. In chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. To disobey this command is to obey sin's commands. To be a slave of sin. But to turn and repent from sin is to, chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. You turn to God, bowing the knee to him, by faith in him, turning from sin, you obey God. So whose master are you following here? That's the point. The obedience of faith. Who's the master? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the master is. Obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Okay, so that's just a little bit of clarity, and we can go further into that. I don't have the time, but we will have plenty of time through the book of Romans to explore what Paul is calling the Gentiles to do. What are they to bow to? What are they to serve? What are they to believe? And this is his task. And he says, by the way, you too, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, this includes you. So I'm coming, and you are under my duty. You are under my mission. You are under my task to Christ, and serving Christ is to fulfill that command of God and preach to you as well. Wowzers. Well, look at verse 3. So here's the credentials. Here is Paul. Here is the mission that he has been called to as an apostle set apart for this gospel, and this whole book is about defining that for us and understanding what exactly is he going to say to us. What exactly is this message that results in Gentiles obeying in faith and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Boy, he's got to have a good message to make that happen amongst these idol-worshipping pagans who have no clue, most of them, about the Jewish God. That's pretty audacious of him to do so. Well, there's something behind this as to the authority as why he would do such a thing, and that has to do with the message of the gospel itself, the person behind it. This is the Christology of the gospel message. Here is why he's writing this letter. Here's the credentials of the Apostle Paul of the true message. And what is the true message? It's centralized not in a thing, not in a philosophy, but in a person. And so we begin to see the whole book crammed into a few words here. He says, concerning his son, verse 3, this gospel that I've been set apart that concerns his son. The good news of God concerns his son. Concerns something about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gospel of God, but it concerns Jesus Christ our Lord, who is his son, which some believe there's a possibility that Paul is quoting a creed here. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Anybody would do a type of creed. Those are creed type words. Let's just repeat those as a way to memorize. This is the Christology of the gospel message. That is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Seems to launch into this major element, the central element of what the gospel is about, the person. It gives us five features here, that he's God's son, concerning his son. His son. It's not dependent upon a mere creature or human or flawed person. This gospel is not about a person who is just another human corrupted by the fall. No, it concerns his son, deity, declared to be the son of God. It also concerns who he is more so. He's the son of David, David's son. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Now we're talking about the incarnation. Not talking about some angel, some spirit. No, there was a person who came to be flesh through the line of David to fulfill a certain duty there, and that has to do with David. The promise to David was he would have the Messiah king in his line. He's the Messiah. Mary was a physical descendant of David's line, and this makes Jesus physically qualified to be the king of Israel. So here's the messianic stature. He's the son of God. He's the son of David. He's also a sovereign son, verse 4. He was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, the scriptures say he was then exalted into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. He is now sovereign. And his resurrection declared or appointed him to that task. Before, he's the humbled, incarnate servant of the Lord whose task was to die on the cross. And after he does that, he's then exalted to the position to rule and to build his church. And that's where he is. And this is the gospel Paul brings to the world. I'm preaching to you the person who's sitting at the right hand of God right now, who rules you and rules your life and will judge you one day. But he is sending me with good news that you could be saved from that wrath. You could be saved from that judgment. I'm here on behalf of him to tell you of that. Will you believe? Will you repent? That's the message he gives. That's what he brings to the world. This is the person of Christ that is the authority, that's the punch behind just another religious story. This is no religious story. This is the gospel of God. And he is the divine master, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the seed of David. He's the Messiah. He's sovereign son. He's the Lord. This is divinity. This is divine. He's the deity. This is the name that is given to him, which is above every other name in heaven and earth below and everything under the earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That's the name. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So to believe in the message is to bow the knee in humble, obedient submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Savior of your sins, Lord over all. One little tiny detail. He then moves into verse 5. Through whom we have received. Through whom. He connects the message of the gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior, but it's through him that we're here and we're coming to Rome. It's through him that we're doing this. Why? Because he's the church builder. He's the church builder. He said and promised, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will be with you to the end of the age, as he promised in the Great Commission, and his task throughout the ages since this time, all the way to today, is to build his church. And that's what he's doing. Through whom we are now the apostles, and by grace, preaching the gospel to Gentiles who, in the obedience of faith, come under humble submission to his lordship, serve his purposes, and become part of the body of Christ. Which, by the way, he says in verse 6, you are also part of that. You are called into that as well. We're all in this. Christ is doing a glorious thing. Paul has been appointed by Christ to serve his church-building process and his purposes. This letter is going to emphasize the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, who is Lord, but also a salvation into participation in his church and his body. And the application of the gospel will be featured in the context of church involvement, mission, salvation of Gentiles, and Jews brought together into one. This is a letter about the gospel. Okay, and then he finally gets the greeting. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice a few details in that little greeting? Look at the comforts that the gospel brings to us. You in Rome, you're loved by God. You're called to be saints. You're also sovereignly elected too. You were called into the church to be saints. This isn't waiting upon some council of Catholic leaders to decide after your death whether you qualify for sainthood. You are saints. You've been called by Christ to be saints. You're in Rome as the saints of Christ, as the saints of God. You have grace that has been given to you by God. You have peace that is yours from God. And it comes from our Father, and it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are as a result of the gospel. These are the comforts of what I'll say from the gospel meaning. You want to see those comforts displayed throughout chapter 3, verse 24? And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called. We've been elected. Chapter 9, chapter 10 speaks about how you Gentiles are now grafted in by the election and the electing purposes of God into that olive tree to receive the blessings that he has there. This is what I'm going to come to tell you about. Just fair warning is what he tells the church of Rome. And he encourages them with that. The date was May 24th in 1738. In London. It was a missionary who had gone to America, tried to preach the gospel to the Indians. Not much success there. Came back, was discouraged. Went into a religious meeting in London one evening at a street called Aldersgate. He was not, he says in his own words, very willing to do that, but he did. And a miracle took place there. He says in his own words, about a quarter before nine, this is the evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed as they were teaching at this time in the church service. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That missionary was named John Wesley, who spent his time as an unconverted missionary of the Anglican Church in America trying to convert Indians, and he himself said, and I'm the one who needed to be converted. Wesley would lead what would be called the Wesley Revival in England, major impact upon the nation, part of that White Horse Inn group with George Whitefield, and there's a massive revival during those times in America and London of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. The church had been so dry and so dead to that point until God had raised such preachers up. And here's this guy. And at this particular moment in some obscure little chapel on Aldersgate, he's converted. Well, there's a link between him and Martin Luther, who's a very similar situation, who is converted in a similar context. I want you to see the connection. Luther was converted after he had read and studied Scripture for much time, and he was converted after meditating upon the verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. He tells it in those words, and I wrestled with these things, and God did convert. He became a believer from scriptures in the book of Romans. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And it was the preface of the commentary of the book of Romans that was being read from the pulpit that day at Aldersgate. That John Wesley was listening to the words of Luther talk about this gospel that we find in the book of Romans. Preached in the book of Romans. Two powerful persons connected by one simple thing here, the passion of Paul and the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. This passage talks about that power, and power did unleash itself on Luther's life and John Wesley's life, and I trust it will unleash itself on your life. These two Christian leaders and world changers were deeply converted by the message of Romans. It's not just confined here, but this is what this book does for us. It expounds the true and glorious gospel of Jesus. And I hope that the outcome for us will be the same as we dive into this letter. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this introduction, and we thank you for this servant. We thank you for your hand and your grace in the life of Paul, who at one point was an enemy of Jesus and became one of its great leaders of the church. Grateful, Lord, for this letter. We pray that you would help us forward here as we begin and chart the course and go on this adventure in this passage and multiple passages of a letter about your gospel. May we learn it. May we become companions with it. May we become missions-minded with it and partners in the mission of God and the gospel of Christ as a result of this. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.